We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. Money. What would people do for money? That's the question that was asked by WKOX Radio in Chicago. They offered $10,000 to somebody who would do the most bizarre thing. And out of 6,000 applicants, the winner would be Indiana State University sophomore Jay Gwaltney. Jay ate a tree. That's what he did. He won. Seated at a table with china, with candles, and a rose vase, Jay sat in his tuxedo to eat an 11-foot-tall birch sapling. Leaves, roots, bark, and all. He started with the birch salad. That was the top of the tree. He had French dressing. He ate all of the leaves. Then he moved on to the main course, the branches and the stump. Finally, he ate down to the roots. He ate everything. It took him 18 hours and 3 days, but Jay finally got the money, and he won. I think he has enough fiber in his diet now. He said he had a stomach ache after those 3 days. Somebody commented that the bark was worse than his bite. He won the $10,000, but people do just about anything for money, won't they? People do things for money because of this idea that money can buy you happiness in life. It can't, can it? I don't believe Donald Trump when he said, "People who say that money can't buy happiness don't know where to shop." It's not true. Money can't buy you happiness. Money can't buy you love. Can't buy you love. That's what the Beatles sang many years ago. I don't care too much for money, because money can't buy you love. Money can't pay for love, as Paul McCartney is finding out now, as he's finishing his divorce proceedings, $62 million to his wife. Over 4 years, that's about $2,000 an hour. But money can't buy you love. It's expensive, and you never... See, that's the thing with real wealthy people, is they don't know if the people that are around them really love them. So money can't buy you happiness, it can't buy you love. And as we come to the scripture, it's important that we realize that Timothy lived in an incredibly affluent city. Ephesus was one of the banking capitals of the Roman world. People were going for it. People were going for money. They were going for wealth. And it's very applicable to us because in our society and in our culture, there is that temptation to go away from what's truly important to the things of this world. And so Paul would write to Timothy, "Stay in Ephesus." And he would encourage him over and over again as sort of a father to a son, as a pastor to a disciple. He would say, "Stay on track. Don't lose focus. Keep the word of God the center of things. Don't get sidetracked." And so now in the final chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to focus on one thing, contentment. Contentment in life. Contentment for Timothy as a pastor was crucial. And contentment for you as a Christian is crucial as well. Let's read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor." Under the yoke. It must have been tough. The yoke was the thing that drove the oxen to plow the fields. "Let as many slaves or bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Why would Paul tell Timothy, teach and exhort these things? Well, because it was common. The word bondservants there is really slaves. It's the word for slaves, and slavery was a common practice in the Roman world. There were many slaves in the Roman Empire and just as many slaves in church. Many of the Christians that were coming to the Lord were coming to the Lord under slavery. And many of them were well treated. Some slaves in Rome were given an inheritance. They were treated like a son or a daughter. But other slaves were mistreated. They were treated harshly. And that's why Paul says, as many bondservants as are under the yoke. Now, we don't use that term nowadays too much. But an oxen who was under the yoke was being driven by a master. And it applies to us in the sense that many times we work for bosses who drive us and they put us under heavy burdens and they push us forward. Well, in Rome, the Christians who were slaves were now being told to give their masters the honor that they deserved. Many slaves, actually in the Old Testament, have you heard this before where people will say, well, the Bible endorses slavery? Nothing could be further from the truth. In the Old Testament, when slaves, they were slaves partly because they owed money. And instead of filing chapter 11, you would serve the person that you owed money to. And God even put a limit on that. He says 6 years you can serve, and then you go free. Now, how many of you today could raise your hand and say, I am absolutely free of debt? There's a couple of you. Praise the Lord for that. But many of us serve in one sense or another. We're partially paying off the debt, whether it's the car payment, the house payment, the credit card payment. We are serving in one capacity to pay that off. And so this does apply to us. But in Rome, there were slaves, some 60 million slaves in the Roman world. Almost half of the people in Rome were slaves. Actually, the Roman Senate considered making all the slaves wear the same clothes so they could identify them, but they were afraid to do that because if the slaves realized how many they were afraid that there would be an uprising. But the thing was that if a slave and his wife or a slave and her husband had a child, that child would immediately become a slave. And these were people who were often captured in war. They were taken back. They didn't owe anything. They were just slaves. And they looked like everybody else. And so the class in Rome was a unique one. And many of the Christians that were there were driven. They were Christians, but they were slaves. And so Paul here says, to count their own masters worthy of all honor. How does that apply to you? Now, you may not be a slave, but you may have some debt in some shape or form or another, and you're working to pay that off. Well, the reason that slaves were to count their masters worthy of honor, notice what it says there in verse 1, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Pure and simple, you need to be a good worker so that God is honored and glorified. You need to be a good worker so that the witness that you bear for Christ is a quality one. People are watching you. In this world, as a Christian, you will come under great scrutiny as a worker for how you work. How do you talk about your boss when he's not in the room? How long do you take a break? If it's 15 minutes, do you take a half an hour? If it's a half an hour, do you take an hour? If you get off at 3, do you leave at 2:30? All of those things will bear witness to your faith in Christ. And if you're a disrespectful worker, the witness for Christ is ruined. I mean, one bad witness can ruin the testimony of Jesus Christ. And how many times have you heard people talk about working with or for Christians that were just a bad witness? I've heard about it. It's frustrating to many people that have worked with Christians. They've been ripped off by so-called believers. On a construction job or pouring concrete, corners were cut, a shabby job was done. In the end, the Lord gets a bad name. Now, who can go up to that boss or the person that hired that person and say, Jesus Christ loves you and has a plan for your life. Here's the track. Forget about it. I don't want to hear about that. Because the guy that worked for me said he was a Christian and he ripped me off. Oh, the witness of the Lord is ruined. Turn over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It's just to the left, a couple of books. Colossians chapter 3 deals with the same thing. In verse 22 of Colossians chapter 3, we read this. Slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. Have you ever worked with people like that? They work hard when the boss comes, but then when he or she leaves, they're slacking off. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Verse 23 says, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. What Paul is saying, and what the scripture teaches us, that as you work for a boss, you're actually really working for the Lord. And you might say, well, my boss doesn't pay me very much. Well, the Lord will. Because you're serving him in that role as a witness. And as you work hard, you're fulfilling that duty as a witness. Now, if you slack off to your boss, you're not really slacking off to that boss in this world. You're slacking off in your witness to Christ. And so we serve the Lord. Now, what if the master was also a believer? Because many of the Christians there, they would be slaves, but their master would also be a Christian. And there would be the tendency to think, well, my master's a Christian too. We're equals. You know, we're brothers in the Lord. So, you know, why does he expect me to work so hard? He should lighten up a little bit. Well, Paul goes on in verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and he says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren. Don't take advantage of that, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited, the service that you're giving is actually benefiting a believer, and that believer is dedicated to building up the kingdom of God. The idea that if my boss is a master, I can slack off forgets completely that God has put in society authority in every realm. I mean, there's authority structures in school or in church or in the government. There's authority in every structure in life. I mean, you have a boss. I mean, you go home, there's authority structure there. You hope that your kids will respect you. There's authority structure in the church, in the government. And so to ignore all of that ignores the order that God has made. And so Paul here says, tell the slaves to respect their bosses. And even if they're Christians, don't try to take advantage of that. Now, if you are a boss, don't be a tyrant. Be gracious. Remember that the Lord is our boss. And thank God he's so gracious to us. All the times we've failed and he's overlooked it, he's been gracious and he's forgiven. Now, if anyone teaches otherwise, we read in verse 3, and does not consent to wholesome words, you might circle that word in your Bible, wholesome, and right next to it, healthy. To healthy or wholesome words, words that lend health to the Christian. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, if they teach otherwise, and they don't hold to the doctrine, notice, which accords to godliness. Some 8 times in this letter, Paul refers to godliness. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but he's obsessed with disputes and arguments. I found that people who are obsessed with arguments are usually very good at arguments, and I can't win in an argument with a person that's obsessed with arguing. So don't argue with them. Just let them go. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. There were those who just weren't satisfied with a simple faith in Jesus Christ. My Christianity, they would say, has to do something for me. It has to accomplish something for me. These people don't stick to the words of godliness. You see, it's so important that we realize that Christianity is not a means to an end. Jesus is not a ticket to a better life. Jesus is not a means for me to gain in this life. He is the end. And that's why over and over we read in 1 Timothy, as Paul is instructing this young man about how to build up a church, he uses this word, notice, godliness. Godliness, it's at the end of verse 3. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the first time. And in this letter, it appears 8 different times. And the whole theme of the book was found in chapter 3. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then Paul lays out those 6 sort of pillars of the church. And it was all about Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate form of godliness, because he's God in the flesh. Now, how do I live a godly life? How do I think the thoughts of God? How do I act the way God would have me act, except by going after Jesus? He's my example. And so the church is the place where we come and we hear wholesome words, words that lend to the health of the Christian so that I can imitate and walk like Jesus. But these people would say, no, Christianity is a means of great gain. Notice that in verse 5. These are destitute of the truth. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, well, I'm a slave and now I'm a Christian and my boss is a Christian. He should set me free. Well, that wasn't the case. Christianity wasn't a means to an end. Paul says to Timothy here, you withdraw from these. Now, you can turn on the television and watch Christian TV just about any hour of the day, and you will see people that Paul is describing here. They're proud. They know nothing about true godliness. They are obsessed with arguments and disputes, useless wranglings of men. Why? Because they talk about Jesus Christ as if he is a self-help guru. That if you give to this ministry and you send your money in, then you will become wealthy. I mean, you've seen it everywhere. And this heresy, this doctrine, this prosperity gospel is everywhere. You can go up and down the street out here and find churches that are pumping this poison into the Christian life. That tells people that godliness is a means to an end rather than the end itself. Your life with Christ is not a means to gain something, but many people have adopted this. I mean, many times Christianity even is presented as a self-help program. You can make your life better by adopting Jesus into it. You can have personal success, happiness, a secure life, peace, and satisfaction. And all of these things are used as bait for the people in the world to bite onto it. Here's Jesus, and it's dangled out like a carrot on the stick, so we, like donkeys, will bite it. But that's not even the gospel, because it's all centered on self. And when a person comes to Jesus in that way, and they're only concerned about their own gratification, they haven't even come to the gospel. See, because the gospel is not about me, it's about him. The gospel is about his grace in my life. And so many times it's presented that Jesus Christ is a means to an end. And you see it everywhere. People are marketing to Christians. I mean, television is trying to get the Christian viewer. Politicians are trying to get the Christian vote. Advertisers are trying to get the Christian buyer. And so what they do is they take Jesus and they water it down. And they water down the gospel, and eventually it comes up with this sort of amalgamation of pop culture and a pop Jesus, a homogenized Christianity. And even good causes are sometimes used, real good positive things like the need to help the poor and AIDS victims and famine and addiction and other social ills. They're put on a platform, and then everybody's invited in to unity without truth. You see, these people abandon wholesome words in order to use Jesus for their ends. And all of a sudden, God becomes an endorsement piece, as if he speaks out of heaven, buy these carrots, you know, or buy this product. I saw on TV the other day this product for baldness. And a woman got on, and she began to talk about how it was an answer to prayer. And I thought it was, you know, she started crying and saying, God led me to this. This is a miracle cure. And I can understand somebody praying and needing help in one area of life and the Lord answering. But essentially what the advertisers were doing, and I'm very keen to this stuff because I was in politics and I know about spin and I know how you sell a thing. And really, how do you sell something? You create a need in the mind of the buyer and you begin to solicit this desire for something. You tell them that they need it, whether they need it or not. And then you begin to answer that need. And so this woman comes on and she's crying. And it was almost as if God was reaching out of heaven and saying, this product is right on. God doesn't do that. And to bring God down from his majesty on a level in order to sell my product is the height of evil. I've told you before when I lived in California and the Lord was working in a real strong way in my life. I worked in a restaurant, and one of the bartenders in the restaurant learned that I knew the scripture and that God was calling me to ministry. And one day, just out of the blue, he said, oh, we could get together and make a killing. I know all about marketing. And if you just get on there on TV and you dress up nice and say all the spiel, we could make a lot of money. And that's the mindset in the world. And people have entered the ministry. They've gone into Christianity in order to make gain. And God is opposed to it every step of the way. And they use just enough truth, like Christian icing, to frost over their schemes and order to sell what they have to offer to God's flock. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice that in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, godliness is not a means of great gain, but you will have gain if you're content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the key here is really contentment. In our world, contentment is elusive because the world can't allow you to be content or else you wouldn't buy its products. And if you wouldn't buy its products, the economy wouldn't move. But it's that discontentment, that drive to always have the next thing that is such a source of unhappiness, isn't it? I mean, I speak to you knowing that you understand what a consumer generation is all about. It's no wonder to me in the book of Revelation that the great beast of the last days is this animal that's devouring. It's what? A consumer. It's this consumer-driven mentality that just chews the rest of the world up, buying and selling and just everything crushing down the real true needs of the human soul under the feet of this massive economy. It's consuming. It's that need for more. You'll hear stories of people that have gone on the mission field and they've seen children in Africa that have absolutely nothing and they're the happiest kids in the world. My kids, they've got all kinds of toys and they're fighting over it all the time. See, it's not having things that makes you happy. It's being happy. It's being content. And discontentment is the source of so much unhappiness in the world. To follow the Lord and to be content, to be satisfied with what you have, is the very success manual to life. If you can understand this, you can understand everything else. That if you are content with Jesus, let me ask you this. Is Jesus enough for you? Or does it have to be Jesus and something else? If Jesus is just enough for you, your life is on the right track. But if there's a constant need to have something else, you'll never be satisfied. And so it's godliness with contentment that is great gain. Somebody once put it well when they said, I complained about having no shoes until I met somebody without feet. I heard about a Quaker who was watching his neighbor move in. Quakers don't live the high life. They don't have many conveniences. And here he leaned on his fence and he watched his neighbor as the movers shipped in all kinds of appliances and goodies and knickknacks. And finally, the Quaker leaned over the fence and he shouted to his neighbor, hey, friend, if there's anything you don't have, you can come to me and I'll show you how to live without it. You don't necessarily need everything that you have. Paul would say over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 14, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. I know how to be abased, or I know how to be poor. Many of us know how to do that. And I know how to abound. We know that as well, to be prosperous. And Paul says, everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. Many of us would say, Lord, teach me. I want to learn that too. I want to learn to be full. I don't want to learn to be hungry. Well, Paul says, I've learned both. Sometimes it's a harder lesson to learn to have than it is to not have. Paul says, I've learned how to have things. Because the lesson of having things is how to prevent them from having you, isn't it? He says, I've learned how to be full and I've learned how to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he gives that scripture that so many of us know and we don't realize the context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That speaks in reference to having and not having, to poverty and wealth. And Paul goes on back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. That's a true statement. It's obvious, isn't it? We brought nothing into this world. I've been at the birth of every one of my five children, and none of them had a suitcase when they came out. My wife's thankful for that too. Birth is hard enough as it is. They didn't have a cell phone or a wallet. They've been after my wallet ever since. But they didn't have any of those things. There's no baggage carousels in the birthing room. You come into this world naked. And when you leave, you're not going to take anything. You'll not take anything with you. They say 2/3 of your life you spend collecting things. And the last third, you end up giving it all away. It's true. You can't take it with you. You know, burial tuxedos have no pockets. Well, they look like they have pockets, but they're faux pockets. They're fake pockets. They're not real pockets. Nobody's ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer to the gravesite, have they? Because you can't take it with you. Now, the pharaohs would build these big pyramids, and they would fill them with goods, right, to take it into the next world. But even the poor people knew you can't take it with you, and you can't find a pyramid that hasn't been robbed because none of that stuff went. It's all there. It's all sitting there. And so Paul there says in verse 8, and so having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Are you content with that? To be clothed and to have a roof over your head. Solomon was the wisest and richest man that we read about in the Bible. And after he had collected all kinds of wealth and pleasure, I mean, he basically had everything he could possibly want in the world. And after all of this, he said, and I basically paraphrase from the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, it's all a headache. It's all vanity. It's worthless. It's chasing after the wind. It's a waste of time. And then he concluded in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. You can jot this down for later reference. Here is what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all the work that he does during the days of his life, which God has given him. This is his reward. Here's the richest man in the world that says, it's just good to enjoy your food and enjoy your work. The man who filled his life with everything found that none of it could really fill him. I've mentioned before that God has created us like a cup. And to be filled, we have to be filled with God. I think it was Augustine that said, Lord, we are restless until we rest in thee. Until we find the Lord, until we put the Lord in our heart, there is simply no satisfaction. Now, if you put the Lord in your heart and you're still craving for more, then you're in a sorry state. So be satisfied with the Lord. This is it. Want what you have already. The key in life is not to want what you don't have, but to look at what you do have and enjoy that. Want it. Well, I want this car. You finally get it. Okay, now I want the next car. Stop wanting the next car and want the car you have already. Well, I want this wife. You finally get her. Well, I want that other. Don't. You're never going to get ahead that way. You're never going to be satisfied, and neither is your wife, or neither is your husband, if you're constantly looking to the next one like the world is trying to program us to think. Look at what you have. Look at the kids you have. Look at the job you have and say, thank you, God, that I have what I have and that you've given it to me. I am grateful for what you've given me. Be content. Stop wanting what you don't have and enjoy what you do. And that will put you on the right track. Verse 9 says, but those who desire to be rich, now this is their purpose in life, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, here it says that the desire to be rich leads into temptation. And here it says in verse 9, and a snare. The picture of a snare is a piece of bait where the animal or the one that's to be trapped goes after that bait thinking it's going to offer him satisfaction, but in the end he gets captured in the net or upon the spikes. See, that desire, it's not wealth. It says in verse 10 there, it's the love of money. Now, this is probably one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, isn't it? You've heard it said, well, money is the root of all evil. Money isn't the root of all evil. Money is neutral. Money doesn't do anything. Wealth has no value in and of itself. Well, it's you can use it, but riches aren't the problem. It's the desire for riches. That's what he says in verse 9. Those who desire to be rich, and it's the love of money that causes all kinds of problems. There are many people of God in the Bible that were incredibly wealthy, and God has great things to say about them. Remember Job, he was phenomenally well off, and God praised his faithfulness even to the angels in heaven. Abraham was loaded with riches, and he was called the friend of God. King David was, well, he was a king. I mean, he was wealthy, and he had a heart after God. God said he was a man after his own heart. David himself said in Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. See, the people of God in the Bible that had great wealth were people that weren't possessed by their wealth. They had money, but money didn't have them. And David was a man who went after God's heart, and he didn't set his heart after riches, even if they increased. Now, God may bless you, and I think God will bless you, and God wants to bless you. As a matter of fact, I think we are incredibly blessed as it is. Who can deny? I mean, even the poorest person in this room is richer than 98% of the world. We are the rich here. Let's take these words to heart. We are more wealthy than 98% of the world. And so it says here that the desire and the love of riches is the thing that causes the problems. But let's just be honest. God is blessing us as individuals, as a church, and as a nation. We are blessed. Financial blessing may come. Psalm 84 says, God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. I think God wants to bless you so much. But first, he wants to prepare you for that blessing. You know, financial blessing could be the very worst thing for a person in their life. Remember Rodney King many years ago, that whole video in California? And I think his settlement was just millions of dollars. I don't know the details of the story. But it was just a matter of months before all that money was wasted, before he was back on drugs, out on the street, doing the exact same thing that he did before. How many times have you read an article about somebody, some family who wins the lottery, and they get some $78 million, and the next thing you know is they're all in debt. They're all on drugs. The family's broken apart. I mean, if God isn't blessing you, it might be because you need to learn the lesson where you're at now. I mean, God might be saving you from things. And sometimes, I mean, I'm not tempted with a lot of things because I just can't afford them. I mean, I can't afford to do some of the things that are available to people with fantastic wealth. And so it's not necessarily wealth, it's the desire, it's that internal craving, the love of money that drives people to do unthinkable things. You know, when they investigate a crime, what do they say? Follow the money. Because that's where you find where the greed comes from. That's where you follow the money and you'll find the source of the crime. It's that craving for money that affects the rich and the poor alike. See, the desire to be rich doesn't just belong to rich people. The love of money is often the problem for poor people as well, people without that much money. Greed becomes like a drug that actually warps reality for people. Their values become blurry. Their purpose becomes hazy. Their reason becomes a little tipsy. They can't focus on true priorities anymore. But truly important things become trivial, and trivial things become important. Friends who have monetary value take the place of truly valuable friends. They can't see people for their worth, only what they're worth. Relationships suffer, marriages are strained, children are alienated, and in the end, all they can see is themselves. It's that craving, that going after money. It's not whether they have it or not, it's whether they're passionate or craving it. It's the first thing in their life. I heard about a frustrated rich man who visited a rabbi. "Why am I so lonely and miserable?" he said. And that old Jewish teacher led him over to the window and he said, "What do you see out there?" The man looked out, he saw some kids. He says, "I see men, women, and children playing." And the rabbi led him over to the mirror and said, "Now what do you see?" And he looked in the mirror and he says, "I just see myself." And the rabbi told the man, "There's glass in the window and there's glass in the mirror, but the glass in the mirror is covered with a thin layer of silver. And as soon as silver is added, you stop seeing others and you can only see yourself." See, that's the common misconception in people's hearts is if they have a little more, then they're going to be happy. But the reality here is it's written. Notice that in verse 10 it says, "For some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That's not what they expected, was it? They thought that wealth or money would actually bring them satisfaction, but in the end it pierced through with many sorrows. That's not what they were expecting. They were expecting happiness, but they got sadness. They were expecting joy, but they got sorrow. It was, I think, John Rockefeller, the founder of Standard Oil Company, when he was asked, "How much money is it going to take to make you happy?" He said, knowing the ridiculous nature of his answer, he said, "Just a little more. Just a little more. That's what will make you happy." It was Henry Ford, when he was at the height of his success. He said, "I was happier when I was a mechanic." You know people like this. You know people that have been pierced through with sorrow. You know people, maybe you were like this before the Lord saved you. Maybe you are like this. And you're going after wealth. You're going after riches. You're looking at that brass ring thinking, if I just get there, it's all going to make me happy. One day you might get there and you're going to find out it was nothing. Take it from the wealthiest man in the world, Solomon. He says it's chasing after the wind. You'll never get there. Stop and realize that God loves you. God gave his son so that your sin can be forgiven and you can experience the true satisfaction that comes with knowing him. That's what you were created for. Come to that reality and everything else in life will fit into place. Verse 11. Now, Paul's going to take a contrast here. He talks about all this stuff about greed and the love of money and so forth. But then he says to Timothy, "But you, O man of God." What a compliment, huh? I wish somebody like Paul the Apostle would write me a letter and say, "O man of God." Not man of money, not businessman, not man of wealth, not man of power and influence, not man of many talents, but man of God. Be all about God. He says, "You man of God, you flee these things, you run away from these things, and you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." To pursue, it's the idea of chasing with the expectation to overtake. You pursue these things. You take these things. You run after these things. You chase them down. You hunt them. You capture them. They talk about police in hot pursuit. They're after a suspect. They're going to chase them until they catch them. Paul says, make your life all about this righteousness. I mean, Jesus said it himself. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul's saying the same thing here. Hey, Timothy, you are a man of God. You're not a man of this world. chase after the Lord, chase after righteousness and these things, and pursue it. They say a man pursues a woman until she catches him. It's the same kind of thing. You chase after it until you get it. And so Paul is telling Timothy, do that. The idea that you have to capture these things, keep these things in focus, make them the goal of your life. And then the exhortation, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. By the way, what was that good confession? Jesus, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, we read in John chapter 18 that when Pilate said, are you a king? And Jesus said, you said it. I am a king, in other words. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness. That was his testimony. That was his witness to the truth. For whoever is of the truth hears my voice. John chapter 18, verse 37. That was the testimony of Jesus. The truth about himself. That's the good testimony. The next thing he did is Jesus not only told the truth about himself, he told the truth about the world. Because in John 19, Pilate says, you know, I have the power to set you free. Remember what Jesus said? He says, you have no power except the power that God gives. And so the witness that Jesus gave was the truth about God, the truth about himself, and the truth about the world. Yes, I am the king. Yes, I have authority. And yes, your authority is fading. It's waning. It's temporal. It comes from God. You really have no authority in yourself. Now, to Timothy, that could mean his very life. It did for Jesus. In that world, if you didn't give, you know, ultimate glory to the things of the world, they could kill you. They could behead you, as Paul would later have his head chopped off for his testimony. And so Paul here is telling Timothy, a younger man in the faith, he says, fight the good fight. It might mean your life. And so, verse 14, he says, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, that's a big word that we don't use very often. Powerful is the word there. Powerful, the only God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom belong honor and everlasting power. Amen. And so Paul tells Timothy here in these verses, that when Jesus comes, he's going to be the center of everything. He's going to show who is really God. And the reason is that some people are going after other gods, riches being one of them. Riches aren't a true god. They're a false god. But many people follow after them, they worship them, and they go for them as if they're deity, but they're not. And so Paul has spoken to those who desire to be rich, and he says, hey, God is coming back, and he's going to show everybody who he is. And all gods are going to fade in his glory. Verse 17, he goes on, now command those who are rich. He's spoken to those who wanted to be rich. Now he says, those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Everything that God gives you, he wants you to enjoy. That's an important thing to remember. God wants you to enjoy what he's given you. God loves it when you enjoy the things that he gives you. He gives them to you so that you might enjoy them. And so he says, let those who are rich, verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Remember the man that Jesus talked about? The rich man who had barns? And he said, I got so much stuff, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And that night, now, God doesn't call many people fools in the Bible. He's very polite like that. But in the Proverbs, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the other time was to this rich man who said, I'll build bigger barns. And that night, God said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. See, because he was rich in this world, but he wasn't rich toward God. So Paul is telling Timothy, tell the wealthy people that they should be rich in good works. Your good works should be as wealthy as your pocketbook. Be rich in both areas. It's not wrong to be rich, but make sure that your godliness reflects a true spirituality, because your wealth is no reflection of true spirituality. And by doing so, verse 19 says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Now, who are rich? We usually think it's the people that just make a little bit more money than I do, right? It's those people. USA Today did a survey of Americans who are worth between $1 and $5 million. I would say they're doing okay. I would say they're rich. Did you know that 55% of them did not classify themselves as rich? Yeah, I have $5 million, but I'm not rich. Back years ago, being a millionaire was really something, wasn't it? Today, it's hardly anything. Forbes comes up with this list every year of the wealthiest people. And this past year, they had the 400 wealthiest people in the United States, and not one of these 400 people were millionaires. Every single one of them was a billionaire. You know how much a billion is? That's 1,000 million. So having 20 million is not enough, or 100 million, or 500 million, or 900 million is not enough to get you in the top 400. You've got to have $1 billion. I don't even understand that kind of money. And I was in the government. Maybe that's why. They don't understand how much, what did somebody say once, a million here and a million there, pretty soon it adds up to some real money. Well, we are rich. Now, you might not have a billion. You might not have a million. Maybe you do. Look around in the parking lot after church. We'll see what kind of grace that God has given us. We have such great wealth in our country. And it's a heavy thing for me because the Bible is pretty tough on rich people. And I don't consider myself wealthy, but I know that I am rich compared to 98% of the world. What do I do with that? What do you do with that? Well, Paul here says, be rich in good works. Give. This isn't a message so that you'll give to this church or that church. Just be a generous person. Because getting is no cure for greed. The cure for greed is not gaining or getting more. It's giving and generosity. Remember the man that came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, do all these things. He said, I've done them from the time I was a kid. And Jesus said, then sell everything you have. Jesus didn't tell everybody that. He only told one person that, a rich person. What if God showed up right here and he said to you, I want you to sell everything you have? If you can say, okay, then he probably wouldn't say that to you. But if you say, no way, I'm not going to do that, then you're kind of the person that he's talking to. It's our willingness to give it up. It's a hard question to ask. Don't trust in money because notice it says it's uncertain. Notice the phrase in verse 17, those who are rich in this present age. That says it all, doesn't it? In this present age. You can't take it with you. You just can't take it with you. But you can send it ahead. Instead of storing it up and hoarding it up, that's why he says, do good, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. It's a paradox in life, but the cure for greed is generosity. The cure for greed is to give. And as I said, the Bible is a little hard on the rich. 1/6 of the Gospels, it's been estimated, talk about money. One of every 3 parables deals with stewardship and money. So much is said about money. Jesus talks about 2 things more than anybody else and are very rarely dealt with in many churches. Hell and money. Well, money's talked about in a lot of churches, but not in the right context. And Jesus talks about money and hell so much. You cannot serve God and mammon, he says. Blessed are the poor. Well, that's a paradox in spirit. What would it profit a man? He asks an investing question. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he lost his soul? Why does he do that so much? Well, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Biographers researching a person's life to write about them after they've passed away have found much more use of their bank ledgers than their letters to other people. See, I think that we'll find out a lot more about ourselves not reading our bumper stickers and emails, but reading our checkbook and our credit card statement. You're going to find out a lot more about a person, about how they worship or who they worship, by their checkbook and by their credit card statements. Because true worship is not how much you give, but really how much it costs. I'm always fascinated by the woman in Luke that Jesus noticed she was giving. And she just gave a tiny amount. And the Lord said, she has given more than anybody. And these guys were coming with their money and they were pouring it in and blowing the trumpets. And it's always fascinated me that God notices when I give, when I offer to somebody, when I give of something that's valuable to me, when it hurts to give, and I do it anyway. God notices that. He recognizes that. Jesus is watching, and we can store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. You know, right now, I can live in such a way that I have a bank account that's growing in heaven. I can invest in a heavenly portfolio by giving and serving God on earth. While I'm living, I can do that. But when I die, I can't do that anymore. I can take a wheelbarrow full of gold up to Peter, you know, and say, here's this. And he would say, that's nothing. We paved the streets with that up here. But I've been working my whole life, pulling my hair out. I mean, this is a lot of spare change. You ever save change in those big 5-gallon jugs, and after it gets so heavy and it's more than you expected, you know, you thought maybe it'd be $100 and it ends up $300, and you think it's so much, but in the end, you just pay for the gas that it costs to get to the bank and back, and now it's all wiped out. Well, that's the way it's going to be in heaven. You know, God doesn't look at anybody's bank book when they get to heaven. They look at what they sent ahead by giving. And as I said, this is not a plea for our church. We don't even take an offering here. Praise the Lord. But it's an attitude of freedom from needing and wanting. It's an attitude of freedom and generosity to God. Where is there a need? How can I help? What can I do? I can be rich in heaven and poor on earth, or I can be rich on earth and poor in heaven. It's going to be 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years on earth. If I'm a billionaire, Donald Trump is worth $2.6 billion. Well, where he's going, he won't be rich unless he repents. The world is going to hell. That's what it's all about. It's not about finances. The world is dying. People are dying and sliding into hell by the millions. It doesn't matter how wealthy they are. One thing that grieved me many years ago, well, a couple of years ago when those tsunamis came and wiped out people in that area down in the Indian Ocean, it grieved me that the news reports came back and mentioned how many Americans had passed away. Two Americans died in the tsunamis. It drove me nuts because who cares? Who cares? Thousands of people are dying. And it's, well, these people are worth something and those others aren't. It's terrible. That's not what our life is about. It's about the eternal perspective. And so Paul tells Timothy, you're a man of God. You have a godly perspective. And he goes on in verse 20, he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. People have these high ideas about what is so-called science, as an older version reads. But stay away from it. It's contradictions and it's idle babblings. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Contentment. Are you content with the Lord? Am I content with what I have? Yes. I'm never content with what I am. I want the Lord to do more in my life, and you ought to be the same way. But you ought to always be content with what you have. We're so rich in the Lord. We're so rich in Jesus. We're so blessed. And I believe that God wants to bless us more to the capacity that we can contain it and remain godly. Be content. Be satisfied with what you have. Enjoy what God has given you, your husband, your wife, your job, your home, your car, even if it's beat up and run down. Enjoy it. Want what God has given you already, and you'll be blessed beyond measure. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have blessed us so much. And it's exciting, Lord, to think, well, what do you want to do now with everything that you've blessed us with? As individuals, you've blessed us, Lord. As families, you've blessed us. Lord, we are wealthy with children. We are wealthy with knowledge, Lord. As a nation, we're incredibly blessed. Lord, to think that you would write to people who are slaves and to tell them to be content, Lord. How much more do we who are so blessed need a lesson in contentment, Lord? So may we grow from that place to just be satisfied with what you've given us. And then, Lord, give us the eyes to see what you want to accomplish through us. Lord, would you have us sponsor a missionary somewhere? Would you have us to take care of some of the needs of children starving in another country? Lord, what would you like to do with what you have given us? Just show us, Lord, and I just want to confess as a church, Lord, that we want to do what you would have us do. So show us the way and give us wisdom. And in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.